Well, we're in that passage which I've just read from, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. And I think it's fair to say that Deuteronomy chapter 3 ends with a puzzle. And for all we might be quite familiar with the story that we've just read, let's not become accustomed to that puzzle. What I mean is, Moses is the highest esteemed person, really, in the whole Old Testament. And yet here in this passage, we find him angrily forbidden access by God into the promised land. And I'm not exaggerating when I describe Moses as the highest esteemed person in the Old Testament. That's exactly how the Jews saw him, as Israel's greatest prophet, their greatest teacher, their greatest ruler and redeemer. When all Israel wasted away under slavery, he was the one who was appointed to confront Pharaoh, to wield the staff of God, and to deliver the people through the Red Sea. When all Israel is down at the bottom of that mountain, he is the one man who is allowed to ascend, who goes up and speaks face to face with his Lord, as a man speaks to his friend, Exodus 33, and receives there the very law of God in his hands. And then when all Israel disobeys God and commits idolatry and commits sexual immorality or rebellion, or they grumble, or they play fast and loose with the tabernacle rituals, or they refuse to enter the land, time and time and time again, Moses is the one man who remains faithful to his God. You know, when the Jews of Jesus' day referred to the Old Testament, often they referred to it as Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Sometimes they just abbreviated that to Moses and the prophets. And sometimes they only mentioned Moses. Moses was the highest esteemed man, I think, in the Old Testament. And yet here we have then in Deuteronomy chapter 3, at the very point when the people are finally ready to cross that river Jordan, they're finally ready to inherit the land which Moses, of all people, was appointed to lead them into. Now, Moses is the one who is refused access. All of the fighting men cross over the river. Moses dies on the east side of the river Jordan. Now, why is that? Why is that? Because after all, that's not what Moses wanted. At the end of this chapter, Moses is the one who's pleading with God that it might be otherwise. And I pleaded with the Lord at the time, saying, "Oh Lord God, you've only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan." And that prayer, by the way, is a good one. Moses isn't after the land for his own sake. This is a man who in that prayer is genuinely excited about seeing the mighty hand of God doing its great things beyond the Jordan. For him, it's all about the glory of God, which completely surpasses any other puny possible God in heaven or on earth. This isn't a bad prayer. This isn't a proud prayer. Remember, Moses is the most humble man in all the earth, Numbers tells us. But still, Moses is refused access. In fact, more than that, the Lord is angry with Moses. And this is what I'm saying then this morning is a puzzle. We might be very familiar with this passage, but let's still realise this is a bit of a puzzle. To see Moses, of all people, left for dead on the banks of the Jordan while all the other men cross over, it should leave us with a sense of deep dissatisfaction. So what do we say about this then? How do we make sense of this weirdly dissatisfying situation? What can we learn from Moses' unanswered prayer? Well, two things, I think. And I'll start with this one. And this is the longest one this morning. And I have 2 points. My first is this. We learn about a better Moses. We learn about a better Moses. Now, I'm not going to act as if you don't know who I'm talking about right now, because it's pretty obvious who I am talking about. I'm talking about Jesus Christ, our Saviour. You ask Roger, who am I talking about? And Roger hasn't even paid attention to the last 5 minutes of what you've said. He'll say Jesus, because he knows that's the answer he's supposed to give. I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus, of course, is Israel's true ruler and redeemer. He's the one who leads the true exodus out of Satan's tyranny. He's the true judge. He's the true prophet. He's the true priest. Jesus is the true mediator between man and God. He's the one who truly leads us through this wilderness of life and into the true paradise. So for all of these reasons then, Moses, the man we meet in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, Moses is a shadow of that man. The better Moses. Jesus. So, knowing that this is the case then, how do we approach this passage? What does this passage teach us about the better Moses? Well, the first thing I think to say is that it teaches us about Jesus by means of a contrast. And I'll explain what I mean by that. You see, we read this chapter in Deuteronomy 3, and we read it transported in our minds back to the book of Numbers and chapter 20. And that's what we read a little bit earlier on. What happens in Numbers chapter 20? Well, in Numbers chapter 20, we hear for the first time about Moses being barred access to the land of promise. What are the circumstances there? Well, Moses is told by the Lord to gather the assembly of Israel, to take his staff, and then to command a rock to yield water for Israel to drink. So what does Moses do? Well, he gathers the assembly, he takes his staff, he goes up to the rock, and what happens? Numbers 20, verses 10 to 11, he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And were that all we had, you might have just skipped over those words and assumed that everything's fine in Numbers 20. The trouble is, everything is not fine, is it? Because actually, Moses doesn't do what the Lord commanded him to do. He didn't speak to the rock. He struck the rock twice. And while we might look at that and think, well, what's the big deal about that? The Lord looks at that and he sees unbelief in Moses' heart. And he sees Moses robbing God of his rightful glory. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." And so it is then, Moses fails to obey God perfectly, and he is refused access to the land. You know, there are many people in the Old Testament who, just like Moses, prefigure Jesus in one way or another. In fact, for a time, you might easily have mistaken some of those people for the Christ, or at least people living contemporary with those men might have mistaken these men for the Christ. You think of King David at his high point, this mighty king of Israel who's been promised to of the line of Judah, this slayer of giants, this man after God's own heart, this man who the Lord calls his own son. Or you think of Solomon. And there, Solomon then, is the promised son of David, is he not? This man who, again, has this vast and prosperous kingdom. This man who finally builds the temple. This man who is world-renowned for his wisdom. And all the nations flock to him, the Queen of Sheba and other people too. And in both cases, you almost wonder then, could this be the Christ himself? Is this the man that we're looking for? But then as you read through those accounts, it's almost as if the Lord very deliberately shows us little chinks in the armour of these could-be Christs. For David, it's his adultery, of course, with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And what a fall that is to see David acting so disgracefully. For Solomon, of course, it's the riches which get to the better of him, and he falls into complacency. He multiplies his chariots, he multiplies his wives, and his wives lead him astray into idolatry. In fact, Solomon very much disobeys the commands of Deuteronomy. So we look at these people then, we say, they weren't the Christ after all. They failed, because the Christ is perfect and these men are not perfect. For some reason, which hasn't quite been explained, artificial intelligence image generators can't produce a picture of a full glass of wine. It's very odd. You ask it for a picture of a full glass of wine and it gives you a picture of a glass of wine half full. And you say to it, well, that's not really full to the brim, is it? And the response says, no, it's my mistake. Look, I'll produce you a picture of a glass of wine absolutely full to the brim. And it produces you a picture of another glass of wine, which is only half full. And you say, look, you can see that that's only half full, can't you? And it says back to you, yes, that's only half full, but now I'll produce one for you which is totally incontrovertibly full, at risk of spilling over. And then it produces you another picture of a glass of wine, which is only half full. And it's not quite understood why exactly this is, but AI image generators can't produce a picture of a full glass of wine. Well, what we learn as we read through the Old Testament is that fallen mankind is completely unable to produce for us a perfect man. For all it might try, and as much as some of these people look quite Christ-like at first, each and every one of them in the long run show themselves to be broken and leaky and imperfect. And in Numbers chapter 20, and this is where I'm coming back to what I'm saying, this is what we see with Moses, isn't it? We see the chink in Moses' armour. Until now, Moses has been a noble, worthy, admirable man. But in Numbers chapter 20, he fails to live up to the Lord's expectations, and the result is that Moses is forbidden from the land. Now, from our perspective, we read that and we think, well, it's only a very small sin, isn't it? I mean, this isn't adultery with Bathsheba. This isn't the murder of Uriah. This isn't idolatry. I mean, the poor guy only struck the rock twice with his staff. And he had every reason to be exasperated with those grumbling Israelites. If this is a chink in his armour, it's only a very small chink. If he was a wine glass, he'd be very nearly full. But it's not good enough. It's enough to disqualify him from entering Canaan. And for that reason, it's enough to disqualify him from being Israel's true saviour. And this is why I'm saying then in this first point, that this passage teaches us about a better Moses by way of contrast. Because when we see Moses dying on the east side of the Jordan, we see that we need a better saviour than even Moses, of all people. And what I'm telling you this morning is that we have one. His name is Jesus. Jesus, the only one who doesn't obey his father 99.999% of the time, the one who obeys him perfectly, the one who fulfills all righteousness. With Jesus, the wine glass is spilling over. And for that reason, then, Jesus is the only one who is qualified to take you beyond that Jordan and into that eternal paradise. And let me tell you, he is qualified. And if ever you doubt that, let me just say, read the Gospels. And let me read the Gospels and read about this man who we see At every moment of his life, from his birth to the beginning of his ministry to his dealings with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and watch him healing the sick, watch him speaking those parables, watch him finally in the end going to that cross, watch him dying for the sins of his people, watch him rising from the empty tomb, watch him ascending into heaven, and tell me by the end of all that who you just met there. And don't tell me you met an ordinary man. You didn't meet a man even like Moses. You met someone who fallen humanity is incapable of producing. And you know that, don't you? Now I challenge you, find me someone else in the whole of human history who could possibly qualify like that man does. Spend a lifetime reading through the classics from Homer's Iliad all the way up to the 21st century. Read them all. Read all of the history books. Find out all you can about every man who has ever lived. Search the globe for this man. You will not find him. You will find him here in the Gospels. His name is Jesus, and he can save you. And if you haven't already, I implore you to cast yourself upon that man and his saving power and know him as your personal saviour and Lord. So this passage teaches us about Jesus by way of contrast, the better Moses. But then, and I'm still in my first point here, but I want to say something else at this point, because I think there's more going on here with this better Moses. Because actually I don't think Moses points to Jesus just by contrasting with him. In fact, I think there's another way of looking at his failure to enter the land. And actually, I think when you look at what the passage that we've just read there, you'll realise that actually this passage doesn't speak at all about Moses' personal failure at the waters of Meribah, striking that rock twice. Now, I think the reader expects us to have that episode in the back of our minds as we read it, but nevertheless, it doesn't actually bring it up. That episode is conspicuously absent from Deuteronomy chapter 3. Instead, Moses explains himself why he is forbidden to enter the land, and he explains it in these words. Look at verse 26. But the Lord was angry with me because of you. The Lord was angry with me because of you. What a strange thing for Moses to say. To attribute his fate to the people's sin. And this is the point that I'm getting at. And you might think that maybe I'm forcing this a little bit. But really, I'm not sure I have any other way of interpreting this in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 3, Moses finds himself and his future bound by his brother's guilt. That's the point. The Lord is angry with Moses on account of them. That's why he can't enter the land. You see, Moses, he is this great ruler. He is this great redeemer. But he's also the people's representative, isn't he? He might be personally the most obedient man on the planet. And yet, because of his role as the people's representative, what they do in disobeying God, in some sense, clings to him. And when we see this passage in that light then, we realise that what we have here is the prayer of a man who, while remaining personally free from the sins of the people, nevertheless, as their representative, shares their guilt and is being, right this very moment, pulled down into the punishment that they deserve. And this, for Moses, is a very hard situation to bear. And even after knowing for some time that he's probably not going to be enter this land, he nevertheless, in this last occasion, hopes against hope that there might be another way for him to avoid this fate. Please let me go over and see the good land. But no, it's not to be. Because this mediator, who speaks face to face with God, represents the people before God. And as he looks into the divine face, so to speak, and he looks into the eyes of God, he now finds anger in those eyes. Divine anger. Divine anger which is directed at the people he represents. Because of you, the Lord was angry with me. And so, that's Moses' situation. There is this unbreakable tie between him and the rebellious people. They're like a millstone tied around his neck, and he is now thrust into their fate. And I suspect you know very well where I'm going with this. Because you won't be surprised when I say that this prayer of Deuteronomy 3 has an awful lot in common with another famous prayer in Scripture. And that, of course, is the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Last Sunday evening we talked a little bit about the pain of propitiation. Propitiation is the word that the Bible uses to describe how Jesus faces the anger of God. God's anger against sin. That is what this cup is all about in Jesus' prayer. In Gethsemane, Jesus is looking into that cup. And on the subject of half-empty wine glasses, we have to say that this cup that he's looking at really is now full, and it's full of strong stuff indeed. It is full of God's pure and perfect and just rage against sin. That's what this cup is filled with, his rage against all sin, all injustice, all immorality, all pride, all evil desire and hatred in this world. God's angry with that, and that anger is filled into that cup, and now the Lord must drink it. Now, why should he have to drink it? Why should he have to drink this cup? He's innocent. Well, it's because he has chosen to tie himself to us, to our guilt, to the punishment we deserve. This man becomes guilty of his brother's sins. And in Gethsemane then, we find him praying like Moses for some other way. This man is desperate. He's shaking and sweating and bleeding. He's calling upon the divine wisdom. All things are possible for you. He's in anguish. He doesn't want to go into hell. He's standing right now on the borderland of hell, and he's being reeled in further and further. But the request is refused. He does it anyway. And by doing it, the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 are perfectly fulfilled. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's our better Moses, the Christ who burdens himself with the guilt of his brothers. Now, I said that my second point is shorter than my first. So I'm going to come to my second point in just a second, but just one final comment here on this point about the better Moses. Because we said Moses represents his people in their sin, he takes their punishment. But remember in this passage that if these people are going to cross the Jordan, they need another representative. They need someone who will be their head, and in the language of verse 28, who will lead them over into the land beyond the river. That's Joshua, isn't it? Joshua is now given the charge. He takes the torch from Moses' hand. And I think in Joshua we see, in a very similar way, a picture of Christ as well. I mean, his name actually is the same name in Hebrew, Yeshua. It's the same name. He has the same name as Jesus in the Hebrew. So the point is then that in Jesus and in Jesus alone, I think we see the roles of both Moses and Joshua combined in a single man. The man who dies for his people is the same man who leads them out into their promised land. Jesus does what neither Moses nor Joshua could do as one man. In a single stroke, he takes the people's sins to the grave, and then, having exhausted their penalty, rises up from that grave and leads his people into their inheritance. So this is your better Moses, and indeed your better Joshua, and you find him in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was my first and longest point, which has almost taken the entire period of this sermon, which is allotted to me, so I'll try not to spend too long on the next point. What do we learn about in this passage? We learn about a better Moses, but we also learn, secondly, about a better country. We learn about a better country. We're beginning with that puzzle. Moses is praying sincerely, he's praying earnestly, but he doesn't get the answer to his prayers. He gets a view of it. He goes up to the top of Pisgah and he gets a good look around, but he doesn't get the land itself. He gets the privilege of preparing Joshua for it, but he doesn't get it himself. He gets the responsibility of leading the people out of Egypt and onto the cusp of the land, but he doesn't enter into the land himself. By the way, I'll just say that sometimes our lives might feel a bit like this, and seeing Moses in this situation should teach us actually to be content in our own situations. You know, for instance, I'm thinking about the many missionaries who have laboured and prayed for conversions and who have never seen them in their own lifetimes. That doesn't mean that their efforts were futile. It doesn't mean that their prayers were unanswered. It just means that they got only a glimpse, or maybe even no glimpse at all, of the Lord's answer to those prayers. And there might be things in your life which you're labouring for and praying for, good things, and it might be that you never get to see those things come to pass. Or it might be that you only get a little glimpse of those things. It doesn't mean that your prayers were futile. It doesn't mean that your labours were effortless, were unnecessary. Rather, the Lord in his own time chooses to do what he will with his people's labours and prayers. It might be that you've been praying for this church at Winlayton for a very long time. I'm sure there are many people who've been praying for this church and who are now no longer with us. It doesn't mean that the Lord won't answer their prayers and honour their labours. It might be that you're praying for the conversion of a loved one very earnestly, very sincerely. You might not get to see that. You might not get to see the fruit of your prayers and your labours in this lifetime. It doesn't mean that the Lord won't answer you. It doesn't mean that your labours are futile. So that's that. But let's come back to what I'm saying here. So we're learning about a better country. And what I mean is this. We have this puzzling passage, don't we? And part of what it makes it so dissatisfying is that it seems like just such a pathetic end for the life of Moses, doesn't it? And you can well imagine an ancient Jewish reader thinking that as they read this story. Really? Moses doesn't get to enter the land? He just gets a view of it and then he dies? And it forces them, you see, to ask this kind of question. Does God's grace just terminate in Moses' death? Is this really the end of the line as far as God's grace towards Moses is concerned? Is the life of Moses just a mark on a blackboard, drawn once and then rubbed away forever? And we think to ourselves, surely not. Surely Moses didn't forsake the fleeting pleasures of sin, as Hebrews says, and the treasure of Egypt, just so that he could get a bit of a view of the promised land. Because if that really was the case, if the Lord's grace and promises to Moses just ended on the day he died, surely that would be very dissatisfying. Surely that just wouldn't be right. And the fact is, yes, it wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be right because it would conflict with the whole way the Lord presents himself to his people in Scripture right from the beginning. How does the Lord present himself? Well, he presents himself as a God of enduring faithfulness and love towards his people. Faithfulness and love which reaches even beyond the grave. And this is the very point, remember, which Jesus makes to those Sadducees, which we read in Mark chapter 12. He says to those Sadducees, he draws their attention to the passage about the burning bush, Moses speaking to God, and he says to them, how does the Lord describe himself in that passage? He says he's the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In Jesus' words, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. In other words, this is a God who is prepared to identify himself with his people even after those people are long dead. He calls himself by the names of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob hundreds of years after those men have gone to their graves. Because the point is, as much as those men might be dead in the eyes of the whole world, as far as the Lord is concerned, they are very much alive in his purposes. And they still stand to inherit his great and wonderful promises to them. And Jesus there in Mark chapter 12, he's arguing, isn't he, about resurrection. About the fact that there is a day coming when the bodies of those men will rise up from their graves and inherit the world. And Moses knew this. The book of Hebrews tells us that Moses knew that God's love wouldn't dry up at his death because, this is what Hebrews 11 says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, what was the reward which Moses was looking for? Well, it wasn't Canaan. It wasn't the physical patch of land there in the Middle East. It was the reward of Matthew 19, verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. In the words of Hebrews 11, he was looking for a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And this passage then teaches us about that better country. Because by contenting himself with death, Moses is contenting himself with the one who can give him more than just Canaan. He's believing that while he might have to die right now, this won't be the final word for Moses. Beyond the grave, Moses is destined for the better country, the heavenly one. And just as I finish now, just notice in this passage, as Moses stands there on top of Mount Pisgah and he looks out to the whole land, it's interesting, isn't it? I think in a sense he gets a little glimpse of that heavenly country. Verse 25, please let me go over and see the good land before beyond the Jordan, that good hill country, and Lebanon. It's the language of Eden, isn't it? It's the language of Genesis 1. And God saw that it was good. And now Moses looks out to that land, and he sees that that land is good. And it's not Eden. But at the very least, the sight of that land, I think, gives Moses a bit of an appetite, a bit of a preview for what was still to come beyond that grave for him. He might not get to inherit that good land, but he's going to inherit something better than even the goodness which fills his eyes right now at the top of that mountain. And so he stands there then on the top of Pisgah, and the passage tells us he looks in all of these different directions. He looks north, and he would have seen the Jordan River Valley going into Galilee. He would have seen the luscious greenery of that land. He might have seen the Hermon Mountain Range, which they were inheriting right up to the border of that. And he would have said, that is good. But I've got something better. And he would have looked out to the east and he would have seen the Transjordan Plateau and he would have seen the rolling hills and the tableland and the area which is being inherited by Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. And we know last week we said how that land was very fertile and filled with oak groves and full of livestock. And he would have said, that is good, but I've got something better. And he would have looked out to the west and he would have seen that land which the people were on the verge of crossing over into. The Jordan River flowing into the Dead Sea, and the hills of Judea and Samaria, and the lush Jericho oasis, and in the distance then the glistening Mediterranean Sea. And he would have said, that is good, but I have got something better. And this morning we can say that as well. As we enjoy the goodness of this creation, as we go walking in the Derwent Valley and we hear the birds singing in the trees and it fills us with wonderful feelings, we can say, this is good, but in Christ we have got something better. Or we sit down and have a lovely plate of fish and chips and we smell the salt and the vinegar and begin to put it in our mouths, and at the end of it we say, that was good, but we've got something better. Or the blessings we have as the Lord's people, even now in this church, and we enjoy fellowship with one another, don't we? Speaking to each other and sharing our burdens and enjoying each other's friendship and talking about the Lord and exploring the wonders of Calvary and the cross and the resurrection, getting deeper and deeper into the scriptures. And we enjoy all of that. That is good. And we meet here in this place and we sing our hearts out and we enjoy the Lord's Supper, and we benefit as the Spirit ministers to us in this place, and we say, that is good. But we have got something better. We've got that heavenly country. We have got that better country. And we have it because we have Christ. So let us never forget that. Let us never be precious about holding on to the blessings of this world. Let us be those who are prepared, like Moses, to spurn the treasures of Egypt and worldliness, because we have Christ, and in him we have the promise then of that better country. Amen.